Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and most perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is taken from the book of Exodus and chapter 25. We're going to read the first 9 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose hearts prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, trimmed skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the lamp lights, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
None of us have perfect 20/20 eyesight when we come to the Bible. We're all limited by our culture, our personal experience, and we wrestle with our sinful natures, which want to distort and suppress God's truth. None of us have perfect eyesight when we read the Bible. No, I can't really see, so I'm going to take these off. Today we're continuing our series in Genesis. We've been here a number of weeks, and we're looking at how, at the beginning of how God made things. We're tracing those themes through the whole Bible to see God's great rescue plan in all of Scripture. And today we're taking the theme of temple. Now, to the typical modern Western reader like us, we can't see a temple in Genesis 1 and 2. And, well, we'd be right. The word temple doesn't come up. Some Bible scholars today get very excited about comparing Genesis with other ancient texts and cultures. And some of them even say that we can't understand the Bible unless we're experts in those ancient sources. Now, I find the study of ancient history quite interesting, but I'm convinced that the best way to read the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself by comparing one passage with another. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So firstly, we'll look at Genesis 2, and then we'll trace those themes right through the Bible. And if you're a note taker, you'll see there's an outline. Even if you're not, you might find it helpful to have a glance at that. One side starts with Genesis 2 at the top with a heading, and that's where we're going today. And on the back, on the other half, are some notes that you might want to work through in your over a cup of tea this afternoon if you want to trace these things further. So, firstly, Eden knowing God in the garden. And I want to show you seven distinctives about Adam and Eve's relationship with God here in Genesis 2 that show just how glorious it is to know God in the garden. So if you have a Bible, please turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We've read it so many weeks in a row, we thought we wouldn't read it today, but we will turn to it now. So that's Genesis chapter 2, page 4. And the first distinctive we see is relationship. Relationship. In the garden, Adam and Eve enjoyed a perfect relationship with God. We're told that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And Eden is a special place. If you think about it, chapter 1 has a cosmic scale. It's creation of the universe. It's about the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 2, the focus zooms in and tells us about a specific place called Eden. So, chapter 2, verse 8, page 4, verse 8. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. You see, in all the world, God has chosen a special place, particularly by making this garden. And the garden is special because it is next to this place of abundance, or a place of Eden. Verse 10. Notice there's a river watering the garden, flowing from Eden. You see, from Eden flows a river into a garden, that somehow Eden's blessings flow through the garden to bless it and to bless the world. See, it's a place of relationship with God. It's where God dwells. Relationship. Number two, life. The garden is a place of life. We see it. There are trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. And we read in verse 9, there is the tree in the middle of the garden with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, having trees means Adam has food. But also these two particular trees that are special. The tree of life reminds us that Adam's very existence comes from God. When he's banished from the garden, he's told that he can't eat from the tree of life, can't take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, we don't need to speculate whether this is some miracle food or a metaphor. But knowing God brings life. There was real, true, lasting life in the garden. Relationship, life. Thirdly, abundance. Verses 10 to 14, if you look down, we're told about these four rivers. And they flow from God's dwelling place of Eden and through the garden to the world. Now, two of the rivers we can identify in the world today, and two of them we can't. And by the way, this description isn't here so that we can try and find Eden on a map. To get back to Eden, we don't need to solve a problem of geography, but we need to solve a problem of sin. These rivers show us about the abundance in the garden. Have you ever wondered why it's such a long paragraph? It really matters that we understand here was abundance and life. I've killed enough pot plants in my life to know the importance of watering. And this garden has four whole rivers flowing through it. If you think about the Middle East and the climate there, by the river, it is green, there's life and abundance. And as you go away from the river, it's desert. In the garden is abundance. Fourthly, riches. We're given great detail, verse 12. About the gold and its quality, about the aromatic resin, about the onyx. Knowing God is a place of riches. Fifthly, it's about priestly service. In the garden, God puts the man he had formed. And he puts him there in a place of priestly service. We've read this verse so many times, but verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, work and take care of are important words. And when they're used together, they're almost always used of priests. The priests work to guard and serve in the temple. So Adam's role in the garden is not simply gardening. It is that. But it's to glorify God. It's to work for the good of the garden. To extend the garden. And that the garden might remain as a place where the whole earth can gather to know him. He's to work and serve in the garden. Six is God's word. God's word is in the garden. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This one good rule of the garden was God's word to Adam. And Adam was to be the priest and the preacher, spreading this world to God's world. And it's not just that, but the garden is the place where God walks in the cool of the day, where presumably the Lord and Adam talked face to face, where they worked together to name the animals. It's where God's word is found. Where we hear from him. Relationship, life, abundance, riches, priestly service, word, and finally, purity. Everything we see in chapter 2 is pure. There's nothing impure, nothing sinful, nothing corrupted. There's nothing dangerous in the garden. There's no sin, there's no shame. And so when Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden, when they've rejected God's rule over them, they're banished. They can't remain in a place of purity because they would spoil it. So let's turn the page and read from chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, trying to be like God, making his own rules. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. A cherubim, a warrior angel, now guards the way to Eden. Nothing impure can enter. And if it does, the flashing sword will stop them. These are the distinctives of living with God, of knowing him in the garden. And just pause for a moment and imagine what it would have been like to be able to talk with God face to face, to walk with him in the cool of the day through this lush and abundant garden. But we know our sin. We know how we've treated him. We know our guilt and our shame before him. And we know the coming judgment, that flashing sword for any who try to enter. And by nature, we are banished to this world of death, and we have no way back on our own. And this is why we need to think about temples. Temples are about finding a way to re-enter Eden. They're about restoring a relationship with God. And what I'd like to do is now to take these seven themes and see their flow through the rest of the Bible. Follow the story so that we can warm our hearts, so we can encourage one another with the hope of glory in Christ. Now, it's a whistle-stop tour, so let's get going. It's the second heading on the outline, Temples, A Brief History of Knowing God. We're going to try and summarize it with a diagram. So here it begins in Eden. They're banished from Eden. And the dotted line is showing how we can't get back on our own. And the first stop we're going to make is the tabernacle. The tabernacle, a model of Eden. When God's people are rescued from Egypt, God dwells among them. But he does that not just walking through their camp, but in a portable temple, a tabernacle, which is itself a picture of Eden. It's a picture of knowing God. So have a look. It's on the screen to save all the page flicking. It says Exodus 25 that we read earlier. I'll have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. When they build it, they're following the pattern. The pattern that Moses was shown when he went up the mountain to meet with God. The tabernacle is a model. It's a model of, well, Eden, of knowing God, of dwelling perfectly. It's a model of where God lives. So, very quickly, let me take you through these seven distinctives. It's relationship. For them, it's like it's God dwelling in Eden. God was dwelling in Eden next to the garden in the world. And the tabernacle has God dwelling in the Holy of Holies, inside the holy place of the tent, surrounded by the temple court, surrounded by the camp of God's people and the world. See, it's like God's royal throne. It was decorated in blue and purple. And in Numbers, it's talked about as if God is walking back and forth in the Holy of Holies. It's where Moses goes to speak with God face to face. It's where God dwells among them. It's a place of relationship, of knowing God. It's also a place of life. Just like the garden had the tree of life, the tabernacle has a tree-shaped lampstand, so that the tent is flooded with the light of life. 5 and 6, there's abundance. 3 and 4, there's abundance and riches. We read earlier, Alvin read for us, the list of expensive material offered for the building of the tabernacle. And particularly, there's lots of gold, just like in Eden, and there's onyx. In the Bible, onyx is only mentioned in Eden or being on the priest's clothing. And just like there was abundant food for Adam in Eden, there was always bread, fresh bread on the table in the holy place. It's a place of abundance and riches. And it's a place of priestly service. We've already mentioned the priests, that they worked and served in the tabernacle, just like Adam did in the garden, that people might know God and relate to him rightly. 6, it's a place of word. At the heart of the tabernacle, representing God's presence with them, was the covenant documents, his word, the Ark of Covenant, held the tablets of the covenant law. It's covered in gold. It's overshadowed by 2 giant cherubim. And it's where Moses heard the voice of God. It's a place of God's word. And finally, it's a place of purity. The whole tabernacle is designed to remind people that they cannot enter, designed to remind them of the problem of sin. No one can enter without washing. It's designated as a place of continual sacrifice to pay the price for sin. And only the high priest enters only the priests enter the holy place with the lampstand, and then only the high priest enters the most holy place. And inside the tent, every wall is covered with embroidered cherubim to remind them of the judgment that stops them from going further. And as the high priest enters the most holy place once a year, he makes atonement for sin right between the wingtips of the cherubim on the atonement cover of the ark. It's a model reminding us of God's purity and that we are impure. It reminds us of the cost that needs to be paid to bring us back to him. And when God's people settled in the land, that same pattern that had been used for building the tabernacle was upgraded into stone, bigger and better, but still a signpost pointing to the true tabernacle shown to Moses on the mountain. The stone temple was a model of Eden. And so our next stop is Ezekiel. Ezekiel longing for an Eden-like temple. Now, I'd love to spend much longer and take you through the whole book of Ezekiel, but we haven't got time. We need to make a short stop here, though, because Ezekiel shows us how the prophets long for a true, perfect temple like Eden. Ezekiel was writing when God's people had broken God's covenant and had been banished from the land in exile for their sin. And he sees a vision of the God in all his glory leaving the temple because of the idolatry and sin that had gone on there. Ezekiel makes a survey of the other nations and shows how they're all just the same. They're just as bad in proudly rejecting God's law, making their own laws and thinking they are gods, just like Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in the final section of the book, he looks forward to this day when God's promised king would lead God's new people. By the work of his spirit, they would be made alive to him, and it climaxes in this vision of the new temple. So here's a quote from Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel is being given a guided tour of this new temple by an angel who's measuring it out with a measuring rod and showing him the glory of every single part. And then in the climax, the man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out the north gate, led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. So here's the temple, built like Eden, with water of blessing, a whole river flowing from it. And as it goes on, the river gets deeper and deeper. And around it sprouts up new life, a new Eden-like life around the river, with trees bearing their fruit, with every kind of fish, with abundance and life there. I'd encourage you to read on later, and there's lots of passages on the second half of the handout that you might want to do that later to trace this theme for yourself. The prophets looked forward to this future glorious temple, the perfect temple. And our next stop is Christ. Christ, the priest in the heavenly temple. He is unlike anything we've seen that's come before, because here is the reality. He doesn't enter a tent of stone, a tent or a stone temple built by people, but by his death, he enters the true temple. He enters the sanctuary in heaven. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, which we read earlier. That's page 1207, Hebrews chapter 9. So the writer's been making a long comparison between Jesus and the Old Testament tabernacle, showing how Jesus is better and the true fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. So let's read again, chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Christ has offered the one true sacrifice, the thing that all the tabernacle and the temple were pointing to. This one sacrifice is enough to cover every sin that we have ever committed or will ever commit. He's offered that sacrifice in the heavenly sanctuary to his Father in heaven so that we can have a restored relationship with him that what was lost in Eden can be ours by faith. So he's made the one pure sacrifice of his own body to save us from the banishment of death and darkness that we deserved because of our sin. And his priestly service restores us into relationship with God so that we can be clean. Through him we enjoy the blessings of life, eternal life, of abundance and riches through our restored relationship with the Father. That's why we don't build temples now. Most world religions have buildings where people meet God, but our temple is in heaven. So this church building here is a rain shelter, so that as we meet with each other, it keeps the rain off our heads. Religion is about a spiritual quest to try and make it somewhere, to achieve something. It's summarized in the two letters D-O, do. But for Christians, our spiritual quest is completed for us by Jesus. For us, it is D-O-N-E, done. Christ has entered the true sanctuary and made the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. But we have one more stop to make on our brief history. It's in Revelation, the coming of the temple. So could you flick on to the final pages of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. It's on page 1249. See, in his vision, the Apostle John here is seeing the new heaven and the new earth. That they're no longer separated by curse and banishment, but reunited. He says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And if you glance down to verse 15, you'll see it's just like in Ezekiel. An angel takes John in his vision to measure the city. Over the page from verse 18, we have its materials listed for us with the precious jewels, the onyx and the gold. And so let's read from verse 22. He said, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, just like in Eden, they didn't need a temple building because the Lord Almighty was there. So Jesus himself is the temple. When he is with us, God is with us. The city, verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. There's abundant light, not just one lampstand or 10 lampstands, as in Solomon's temple, but the light of the world himself is with them, and his light is life. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut. There'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's entirely pure. No darkness, no sin, no shame, no deceit. It's a place of total purity. And God's covenant word in the new creation is the Lamb's Book of Life. Entirely by grace, he has written names in the book. Entirely by grace, he has washed and redeemed those who are his. And entirely by grace, every one of his precious people will stand before him in the new heavens and the new earth to know him, to delight in him forever. It's his word of grace. And so, chapter 22, verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Abundant blessing from the tree of life, continually bearing fruit to heal the nations. And his people serve him in joyful thanks. Verse 3, there'll be no curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So what are we to make of all this? On our tour of knowing God through temples in the Bible, we've reached the end. But what are we to make of it all? If you've zoned out through that long whiz through the Bible, now's the time to come back, because we're about to finish. And it's one last page turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 10, page 1208. And it's our third heading, so. So let us draw near. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The writer's pleading with us to draw near to God, to have confidence to come before him, to come to him with any and every struggle, knowing that Christ has died, that he has entered on our behalf, so we can draw near with confidence and assurance. We can have our hearts and consciences cleansed. We can have our bodies washed. Come, he says, draw near. And verse 23, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. He's not going to give up on us. So persevere, because we know that future. We know the end of the story. We know there's a glorious future awaiting for us. So hold on. Keep going. Keep drawing near to him. Draw near to God. Persevere and draw near to one another. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, we need each other. Not gathering at a temple to sacrifice, but gathering with each other to encourage one another to keep going. We can't do it on our own. And for those weary with the struggle of the world, or burdened with sin and guilt, here is life. Here is Eden. To know God and to be known by him. So with our sin and our shame and our guilt, for light and life, for every trouble of our heart, for any struggle in our days, draw near with faith. No, he has paid for you.